If you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to the passage that I read to you earlier from Matthew chapter 2. And we're looking at the wise men. They're an intriguing bunch of men. We don't know where in the east they came from. Different people have speculated, Chaldea, Babylonia, or maybe Persia, what is modern-day Iran, or maybe Arabia, or China. We don't know. It seems most likely to have been either Babylonia or Persia, for reasons which I'll make plain in just a moment. We don't know how many there were. We tend to assume that there were three because of the three gifts that they brought, but there may have been more. We certainly don't know that they rode on camels, or they may have done. We don't know whether they were kings, as we sometimes sing, we three kings. Only Isaiah 60 verse 3 gives us the slightest hint that they could have been possibly royalty. We don't even know the nature of the star that they followed. Was it just a complete miracle, as it were, that's left no trace? Or was it a conjunction, as some have suggested, of Saturn and Jupiter and the sun and the moon, which did occur around about that time in history? Perhaps more interesting is, how did these men from the east know about and want to find out about the King of the Jews in any case? And it seems most likely to me that they knew something of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecy of Daniel in particular. Daniel, of course, had been in Babylonia, and the captives from Judea were taken there and then also on into Persia. So it could be that these were people who had some historic roots with the Jewish exiles, if they weren't Jewish themselves. And they had read of the coming of a Messiah, and they had seen this star. They'd put the pieces of the jigsaw together, and they had come. Well, I say, so much is speculation. We know the barest facts about their journey, that they came to Bethlehem via Jerusalem, and we know that they went back via another route. And that was because of direct revelation from God. But we do know one thing about these men. We know the purpose for which they came. They came to worship. And we know something of what their worship looked like. So this morning we're just going to think about those two things and seek to follow their example. These men said when they arrived in Jerusalem, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." These men are trailblazers, at least in the record of the New Testament. These are the first people we encounter in the New Testament who are described as worshipping Jesus. Now, we know they weren't the first in actual chronological order. Elizabeth worshipped the unborn baby when she met Mary. Mary and Joseph themselves doubtless worshipped. The shepherds were there long before the wise men. Matthew doesn't bother telling us about the shepherds. Although, incidentally, notwithstanding what I said last night, the shepherds aren't actually described as worshipping Jesus, though there's little doubt that's what they did. So these men are trailblazers. They recognize, and Matthew, as it were, puts them right at the start. "I am going to tell you about someone," he says, "whom you should worship." And it's quite striking that Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, speaks of those who came to Jesus as worshipping Jesus. So when Matthew gives the account, for example, of the man with leprosy who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean," Matthew makes the point that he came to Jesus and worshipped him, saying those words. Matthew alone records the response of the 12 disciples of Jesus after the stilling of the storm on Galilee, that they worshipped him. Matthew alone tells us that the Syrophoenician woman who came from the northwest to have her daughter cured of a demon possession, she worshipped Jesus. And Matthew also tells us of the women after the resurrection and the disciples when being given the Great Commission, that they worshipped Jesus. The other gospel writers only speak of Jesus being worshipped no more than once throughout their gospels, unless you include the false worship of the soldiers when they were mocking Jesus, worshipping him. So they didn't truly worship. Now, the word worship in our English language comes from an old English word which has the idea of ascribing worth to somebody. And the Greek word behind it in our New Testament has the idea of bowing down to somebody. And that is not necessarily divine worship. You can bow down to somebody without worshipping them. But it is interesting that in the New Testament, when Cornelius, for example, fell down at the feet of Peter to worship, Peter immediately shrank back. He feared that Cornelius was given to him something which belonged to God. And he said, "Get up, I too am only a man." So is it possible that translated worship here, these wise men just say we've come to pay our respects? Is that all that they meant? Well, they clearly recognized that this king is no ordinary king. And it seems, therefore, they did understand something of Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah, that he would be the son of David. If they hadn't recognized that fully before they got to Jerusalem, they were taught it by the scribes and the priests surrounding Herod, who knew their Old Testament prophecy that Micah had given. Again, that was read to us yesterday concerning the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, because he would be descended from the great king, David. And these men, then, they have come from the east, so presumably from well outside the Roman Empire, and they have come into territory that is now occupied by the Roman Empire, the most fierce, ferocious empire that the world had ever known. And yet they haven't come to pay their respects to Caesar. They haven't come to say, "Caesar is Lord." They recognize that the king they have come to visit surpasses Caesar, the emperor of Rome. Yes, they do indeed realize who he is, and they have come truly to worship him. Now, I suggest to you that you and I should have a clearer view of who Jesus is than they did. We have the whole of the rest of the New Testament that has now been written. We have the record of his life, his mighty deeds, his miracles, his teaching. We have the record of his crucifixion, his terrible death, and his resurrection 3 days later. And we have clearly then set before us that this king whom the wise men came to worship is king over a great spiritual kingdom that you and I may be members of. This king came to save those who would enter his kingdom. We cannot worship Jesus as Savior. We cannot accept him as our Savior without yielding to him as our Lord. These wise men realized that. "We have come," they said, "to worship this King of the Jews." Well, now let's look secondly at what their worship looked like. Again, we don't have much to go on, but we have something. We read in verse 11, "When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." They saw Jesus, and they had eyes for no one else but Jesus. I wonder whether they were somewhat taken aback. They'd been to Jerusalem, to the royal palace. They'd seen the king Herod, who was a bit of an imposter king really anyway, but they'd seen him in relative prosperity and wealth, surrounded by his courtiers and his servants. And they come to the house in Bethlehem where Jesus was. We don't know how old Jesus was by this time. It may have been a few months or possibly more than a year old. And he's still not, certainly still not in a manger, possibly in a stable. He's in a house. But it would have been a very functional, basic dwelling place. Joseph, his adoptive father, was not a rich man. They were presumably renting a little cottage. But these wise men, they're not deterred by the surroundings. If they had been assuming wealth, the lack of wealth didn't faze them at all, because their focus was just on this baby. They weren't interested in whether there was gold leaf on the walls. They wanted to see him, because they recognized that in him were the hopes of all the years. Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mother of our Saviour, is with him. She is the highly favoured one. She is rightly called the Blessed Virgin Mary. All generations must call her blessed. What a privilege she had to be the mother of our Lord. And doubtless these wise men would have exchanged polite courtesies according to the custom of the time. But they had no worship for her. Their focus is all upon him. And so it must be for us. Whatever our circumstances may be, they shouldn't hinder us from focusing our mind's eye, as it were, upon Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, whom we worship. And while we may recognize others as having a privileged place in God's kingdom and God's purposes, as Mary did and others have done, no one must rival Jesus in our hearts. Doubtless many of us have family members that are very dear and precious to us, and it's right they should be. But again, we don't worship them. We worship Jesus, our Saviour. So the first aspect of true worship then is that it focuses upon Jesus, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. That's why when we pray to God the Father, yes, but we offer up our prayers in the name of Jesus, because he is our Saviour, and it is through him that we come to God. The second thing then to notice about their worship is that it was costly devotion. As they knelt before him, they presented to him their treasures: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now there is clearly a symbolism in those gifts. Again, we don't know the extent to which the wise men understood the symbolism when they selected these gifts. But gold is a symbol of royalty. He is born a king. Frankincense was used for the worship of God. And as such, then, it is recognizing him as being God. They didn't burn the frankincense there, but they brought the frankincense to him. And myrrh. Myrrh is perhaps the most unusual gift. It was traditionally used for treating wounds and stomach disorders, a sort of medicinal use, but it also was used for embalming dead bodies. This is a very strange gift, no matter how expensive it was, to bring for a baby. But if we know the story of Jesus, we see a remarkable symbolism in that gift, don't we? Because when Jesus was eventually laid in the tomb, having been crucified, those who took him down from the tomb, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, different Joseph from this one. They anointed his body and they embalmed him using myrrh. But perhaps for the purpose of what I'm saying this morning, we can just focus on the fact these gifts were precious gifts. They were highly valued, highly expensive. And they had brought these gifts over many miles at significant risk to themselves, probably, from bandits on the way, to give them to this infant king. They almost certainly didn't know how timely such a gift would be, because their coming, of course, had unwittingly tipped off Herod that there was a king born just down the road in Bethlehem. And we've read the sad outcome of that for so many families in Bethlehem and the region around. We don't know how many families would have been involved, but all male children from 2 years old and under were slaughtered by Herod's henchmen. So desperate was he to wipe out all possible threat to his illicit rule in Jerusalem. And Joseph then unexpectedly has to make sudden preparations for a trip to Egypt. It's not a very long journey, but it would have cost him doubtless money in arranging suitable transport for him and his young family. And then when they get to Egypt, finding somewhere to shelter. And so this was a timely gift. They brought in their worship costly gifts for the use of the young child and his family. Well, how should we respond? How should we apply their attitude to ourselves? As I say, we know more about this baby probably than these wise men did, unless they'd had remarkable revelation from God that is not recorded. These men brought their expensive gifts. When we realize what an amazing gift has been given to us by God in giving his own son to be our Saviour, then surely the love of Christ should constrain us to give ourselves for the service of the Lord Jesus. You can quibble with the theology, and I do quibble a bit with the theology of the old hymn that says, what can I bring him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What I can, I give him. Give him my heart. We know that the shepherds, when they offered up lambs to the babies, unlikely. These gifts by the wise men were not in any way to win the favour of this baby king. It was just a free will offering from their hearts. And it's in that sense that we should respond. What we have, we may give him. Give him our heart. So I remind you again this morning that in the Christian faith, we hold out to you the prospect of reconciliation with God. A reconciliation which is sure, which is certain. The prospect of a peace that can never be known in this world because of us, because of mankind, because of our sin and our tendency to fall out and fight. But Jesus has come to give us that greatest peace, peace with God, through the Lord Jesus. God has given us this gift. And this great gift, the gift of his Son, grew up to be a man and died a real death upon a real cross. Yes, the man who is God died. And we try to think about the unfathomable mystery of that yesterday. But he died so that you and I might have peace with God. And so I I again extend to you the invitation of the gospel to come in your minds with these wise men to the feet of Jesus. Lay aside all your cares, all your distractions, all your burdens, and come to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him and worship him. He's worthy. He's worthy of your highest worship and praise. Well, this Christmas time, many people, many who are not Christians, many who are merely nominal Christians, recognize Christmas as the celebration of the birth of Jesus. And that's good. It's good that people still acknowledge it. But merely to celebrate is not enough. I hope you'll all have a very happy Christmas day. But merely to celebrate is not enough. We need to worship him as the Saviour that we need and as the Lord of our lives. So let's bow our heads in worship again now. God our Father, we worship you for giving us your Son, the eternal Son of the everlasting Father. Lord Jesus, Son of God, we worship you that in the fullness of time you came into this world to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. We worship you, thankful that you laid aside your glory and came to be a true man, but the only perfect man, that you might pay the price for the sins of your people. Holy Spirit, we worship you, that you are still at work today in bringing these truths home to the hearts of men and women and young people. And we pray, gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would so apply your truth to each heart here this morning, and that those who have never heard the gospel message before may come with these wise men to worship Jesus. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now we're going to finish with the carol that Samuel chose for us earlier, number 209. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Let's stand to sing.
Adore.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.
No.